First Baptist Church of Redmond, December 29th, 2019. Mark chapter 4. Awestruck.
Good morning. Will you please rise? We will be reading from Mark 4, verses 40 and 41. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith?" They became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Thank you. You may be seated.
Thank you very much. This obviously will end Mark chapter 4 as we're going through the Gospel of Mark section by section. And I've called this section Awestruck, and you will see the reason for that. Did you see we had this thing with everybody's watching you? I always feel like somebody's watching. Yeah. So that kind of stuff is going on. Sometimes, if you watch and think too much, or have too much time on your hands, or if you can't believe that the simple way is the best way, it's very easy to get involved in what people will call conspiracy theories. For example, what are some very common conspiracy theories? Didn't go to the moon. And I can see why people would think that, except if you look with the telescope and see all those footprints. What else? Conspiracy theories. The grassy knoll. That it was 9/11 was an inside job. Holocaust never. That's. Did you know that right now, at least 1/3 of Americans no longer believe that there was such a thing as the Holocaust? Is that scary? That's scary to me. So it's odd the things people think or feel or consider. It's scary when you think of all these things that might or might not be happening. When Jesus speaks to us, he speaks to us clearly, plainly. There sometimes could be some questions, some misunderstanding, some uncertainty. But Jesus, the great teacher, went out of his way to try to communicate clearly. Because remember, as we've looked earlier in the Gospel of Mark, what was Jesus here to do? Jesus would do miraculous things, particularly connected. It came up very strongly, I believe, in chapter 2, where Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. Okay? And then because he healed and he healed some other people, the next morning there's a big crowd and the disciples say, "Jesus, where are you? I don't see anywhere." Oh, by the way, the 9 o'clock healing service is about to begin. People are here. And he says, "We're not going to stay. We're going to get out of town. I'm not here to heal people, although I will. I'm here about the message, about the words." So Jesus then tells these parables about sowing the seed being the word. The word is powerful, and you may not see or understand how it's working, but if it's sown, God will cause growth to occur. And where the growth occurs is among the people that pay attention to it, that listen to it the most, that accept it the most, that use it the most, that trust it more than their own thoughts, feelings, and opinions. So all these things are things that are happening. By the way, you saw that there was some Miss Something contest, and the girl that won, what did she do? Elephant toothpaste, something we've done here, and somehow that looked remarkable, like it had never been done before, and she won. So very good. So if you want to enter some contest for something, make sure you get a little bit of hydrogen peroxide, and you too could be a star somehow. I'm curious how that works. Jesus begins, verse 30. Remember, he has been teaching about God's word, and it seems like every time Jesus spoke, he was going to give a parable, a story that people could think about and see if they could discern the meaning. As he has been doing these, talking about the seed, the sower, the truth, he says, "How shall we picture the..." What? What's up there? "How shall we picture the..." The kingdom of God. How should we picture things where God's rule is going to take place? God will restore the kingdom. The Messiah will rule. Israel will be redeemed and will be a center feature of the world, even though it had been ignored. Jesus begins to ask questions. And here he's asking a double rhetorical question because he wants people to pay attention. Okay? I've shared with you before when I was in school, one of the humorous things that happened that came to pass is the head of our preaching department, I was in Bible college, said, when you first start preaching in church, don't look at anybody. And I said, I understand. He says, when you look at people, when people are in a large group and they're watching a central figure, they're watching a presentation, they don't think about themselves. And all the things he said I would see were true as far as people were doing things to their head, their clothes. People would read out a non-Bible book to read during church and all kinds of other things. So Jesus, as he's speaking to a crowd, knows that our minds wander. Depending on who you listen to, they will say that, and one of the values of PowerPoint is we change it. They'll say that if you are in a room like this watching a presentation, unless the image changes anywhere from every 7 to 30 seconds, you are going to lose contact. So one of the values of this is you've got a picture, and every once in a while I'll flash a little line up there, and that clicks you back up, and you're supposed to be more focused. So that's one of the reasons they tell you to use PowerPoint in church, is either use a lot of images or have a lot of words come up, because otherwise you're going to be thinking about Chick-fil-A or Kentucky Fried Chicken or whatever your choice is going to be. But the point is, Jesus is doing what he needs to do to get people's attention. Because given to ourselves, our minds wander, we think about other things, and we don't catch how important is the thing that we are watching. And, you know, from my background, I really enjoy outer space things. When I was a kid, I wanted to be an astronaut. I remember watching them in Apollo 11. I'm old enough for that, to be sitting with my parents in the living room when this kind of stuff is going on. And all these 50th anniversary moon landing things are on. So I've just been absorbing all those things because it's just fascinating to me. Just showing any of those kinds of things, I pay attention and watch. Jesus knew that the best thing they could do is listen to him. Because listening to him would change their lives, had the chance to change their lives, to make their lives better, and to help them be children of God's kingdom. They needed to hear. Hardened hearts would remain hard, or when people hear the truth and they don't want to hear it, hearing the truth makes their hearts harder sometimes. But Jesus wasn't concerned about that in those. Those who have ears, you that have ears, what? Let you hear. So here is his first contrast that he's making. And by the way, I want to just, if you look in other gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, their sections of parables are enormous compared to Mark's. Remember, Mark, I agree with people who say Mark had an audience. Mark was writing mostly to people who were non-Jewish, Roman in background, and were used to a fast-paced story. Okay, they're used to their 30-minute show, and then anything beyond that is too much. So Mark has few parables listed because his point is to give Jesus words, to give the truth, and then to move on. Immediately after, remember that's why the word immediately comes up, because Mark is just moving right along telling this story. The story of the mustard seed, famous, it's in all four Gospels. It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. I don't garden. When I was much younger, I used to do flowers. When I lived at home, I'd buy my mom roses and I'd put zinnias, because where I was, zinnias would grow fast. Very colorful, very simple, but flowers, gardening stuff, that's not my thing. But among seeds found in a garden, you know, and think of your friends there who are growing things to eat. A lot of the things they throw, they sow, they this and that, and then it moves on. Among seeds found in the garden that you would have sown, that you would be sowing, tossing yourself. The mustard seed is generally the smallest of the things that were normally sown. Upon the soil, some people try to mock this passage because they're saying, look, Jesus says the smallest seed ever created by God is the mustard seed. And they'll note that wild orchid seeds are smaller. But that's not what Jesus is saying. As we've noted, Jesus, having just told the parable of the sower, is speaking about someone
who has been sowing things by hand, as described in the parable, and mustard seeds were generally the smallest things that people would sow to expect to grow. The other things were not necessarily in the focus. This is a picture of, and you know what, I didn't know until I started looking at this, there's a lot of different kinds of seed connected to grow something that's seen as a mustard. Everything from something that's very small to very likely this is what we're thinking of. Salvadora persica, Latin name. But a lot of people seem to think that this is what Jesus was talking about, this kind of plant. So what's the contrast? The contrast is intended to the very small thing it began with, to this. Some people will say that today you can find these in the Middle East and they'll be 10 to 15 feet tall when they're fully grown. They're not going to get much bigger than that, but they'll be this size. And that it's like an evergreen tree. Once it grows, it kind of stays green all the time like that. There's lots of images, if you look that up on the web, you can find. At Jesus' time, followers were few. Remember, his traveling band was maybe 24 people, the disciples. There were some folks who came to help, and then there was an immediate group that would come with them as well. Acts 1:15 says that there were 120 in the upper room at his resurrection. Remember, it says that when Jesus rose from the dead, at one point he appeared to 500 people. Some people have said that perhaps until the day of his ascension in Acts chapter 1, that perhaps only 1,000 people had seen the risen Christ. Which, that's not much. This group was so small that when it came time, who will be louder to deliver their leader? Should they deliver Jesus or Barabbas? That the crowd easily outshouted Jesus' followers, and Barabbas was delivered. Yet within 40 years of Jesus' resurrection, the gospel had reached many of the great cities of the Roman Empire and many of the smaller cities. And this parable, the parable of the mustard, the point of this is to tell them to keep patient, exercise faith, keep doing what you should do, and don't worry about how things look today. Don't worry about how dirty the doorknob is or how many tracks are on the floor. Do your business and do what you can. The Bible says, with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as far as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. So even though Jesus would go and speak, he saw himself as a teacher. He's supposed to give God's words, God's truth, so that people would turn from their sin, repent, and come and follow him. He was doing what he could to keep the attention of the group. Perhaps it was a small group. Most people think that whenever Jesus would stop and speak, there might be 100, sometimes a little bit more. A few times there were exceptional crowds, but those are few. Normally Jesus would speak to a crowd, maybe like this, maybe a little bit bigger, but generally not giant. So it was small enough that you could hear him. You could think about what he was saying. He could look at you while he was teaching. Remember, Mark 1:38, he had come primarily to teach. And generally, from what he's saying here, it seems that whenever he would teach, he would throw in a parable to make people stop and think and consider. What does that mean? Is this what he means? What is he saying? Remember, the disciples themselves also, they're on a ship with Jesus. They had just encountered some words that were incorrect that some authoritarian people said. And he says, beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And you remember, they thought, well, we didn't buy bread from them, so maybe you should have bought bread from them or somebody else. And he says, no. We're talking about their teaching, their leaven, their words might get in and change everything about you. So fortunately here at this point in Jesus' ministry, and here Mark cuts to the chase. So I agree with people who say this is probably the third year of Jesus' ministry time. It's about a year before he dies is where we're at already in this book. Most of the Gospels emphasize this last period of time. In the Gospel of John, chapter 13 through 21, almost the majority of the book are on the last 24 hours of Jesus' life. So most of the Gospels deal with just the end, where he is being pursued and he is pursuing his Father's business. At this point, he is now making sure that his disciples understand. He'll say something to the group, to the crowd, and then he'll say, you know what I said? Here's what it meant. So Jesus was explaining everything to them. Because he wanted them to know and understand. Why? Because they were going to take over the task when he left. So it's a busy day. Jesus had been teaching. He'd been doing things. It seems like most of the things in this fourth chapter were perhaps on the same day. Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8 all share this incident we're about to see. This is not the time when Peter walked on the water. That's another story. But Jesus was with a group of fishermen, so everybody knew how to sail or felt safe with him in the boat. In the evening of that day, he asked, "Let's sail to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Guys, let's go." Instead of walking around, he wanted, let's go across the ocean. Let's go across this chunk of water. And, you know, when you look on your map, it's like this big, right? But if you're there, that's very large. You can think of Lake Washington, Lake Sammamish, some of these other large bodies of water here. I think the Sea of Galilee was bigger than that by far. So when you think of the water they're seeing here, if you're there and you're on the ground, it's a good piece of water. You can't necessarily see the water on the other side. This was a common trip. Shouldn't have posed a problem for the experienced sailors in this group. And if you look at Mark 4:36, as I have the picture of, others decided to go with Jesus. Where's Jesus' disciples? They're going across. Let's go with them. So a little group of ships, I wouldn't say an armada, but a little group of ships decided to follow Jesus and go along with him to this other side. What happened? There arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already, what is that word? Filling. In other words, it's more than, if you're in most boats, especially if it's a wooden boat, you're going to have a little bit of sump on the bottom. You're going to have a little bit of water. But whatever the storm was like, the water was beginning to be more than a couple of inches. The term here that's used for a fierce gale of wind is described in the other Gospels, translated there as a whirlwind. And interestingly enough, Matthew goes on to describe that this was so uncommon, he called it terminology as a sea quake. And this term here for fierce gale is used outside the Bible for a hurricane. So whatever storm this was, it came out of nowhere, the clouds are above, and the storm came down. And it was significant. It was major. Water was splashing in their boat. Its skies apparently got dark. And notice the waves are breaking, and it was filling. So it's windy, and it's wet, and they don't see how it is going to stop. This was certainly a dangerous situation indeed, because most of the boats of this era, 15 feet maybe, these are just for fishermen. A couple of guys got a sail, got a rudder, going to have some oars if they have a problem, and then throw in a net. So this was uncommon. How uncommon was it? Jesus himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" So you and I have situations we just hate to be in. Here's fishermen who've been doing this all their lives. These are probably young men. They're probably contemporaneous to Jesus' age, 20s and 30s. Jesus had had a demanding day. He still relied on his human body for strength with all that came with this. And have you ever just slept through things? Jesus had a body that he relied upon. His body was exhausted. He was fast asleep, talking to people, speaking, traveling, planning all these things. He was exhausted. This is an unusual phrase in your Bible where he was sleeping. Cushion. The word cushion in your original language means a place to put your head. Now, your pews here are a little padded, yes? Have you ever sat on real wood pews for very long? What happens? Hurts, your blood can get, your circulation can get affected. Yes, your feet fall asleep, you know, twist and turn and stuff like that. That's half the reason that these are cushions, is it's going to be not terrible for you to sit here and all of a sudden your feet don't fall asleep or swell and things. So the picture here I'd like you to see, people who excavate, archaeologists, historians smarter than I am, say that at the back end of these boats, so think of things like you would have seen, you know, from old Bible movies and stuff, You'll have the ship. You might probably have a sail of some sort in the middle, but they have that long rudder that goes at the back, that somebody's there and going this and that to turn the boat. And because that's the one place someone would sit for a long period of time, during the back of the boat, there was a wooden plank that had a leather cushion. Now, it's not as good as your car. You know, think about something that you bought from Target a lot of years ago and it's got hard, the styrofoam is cracking and stuff. So it would have been, but it would have been a leather-coated seat of some sort. So the one soft place, which is why it says cushion, because they're trying to let you know this, Jesus didn't have his head on the communion table, and he didn't roll up his coat. There was a soft place where he could have laid probably some planks in the side and put his head on this leather-covered cushion so he could rest. So that's Jesus pictured sleeping, exhausted, body exhausted. Jesus had a body like us in the back of the boat. And what did these guys do? They woke him and said to him, "Teacher, don't you care? We're all going to die. We're going to die. You're God. You might not, but we're going to die. What do you think of that?" Teacher, they're being respectful as they criticize him, the equivalent of rabbi. And don't you care? There's no way to get around this. They're telling Jesus that he's in the wrong. They're criticizing him because they're going to die. We're fishermen. We've been in this all our lives. We know this is a killer storm. We know we're going to die. Don't you care? He just healed some people, said some amazing words, done a lot of things. Don't you care? We're working hard, Jesus, and you're sleeping. They were expecting him to get up and, I don't know, bail water or, I don't know, do something. But Jesus was being lazy. Jesus, how come you're so lazy? How come you think you're so much better than us? This has to be what they're thinking of. There was nothing mild in this rebuke. Very likely, they yelled at him. Jesus, get up! Can you imagine that? That's very likely because why? Now, put yourselves in their thought. They think they're going to die. They don't really want to die. And, you know, I don't know about you. I'd hate to drown. But that's where they're at. Perishing. The way this word perishing is written, in their minds, they're thinking, we are as good as sunk now. We're just putting off the inevitable. So these experienced men who have traveled before, this isn't their first squall, think this is the worst they have ever seen. The boat is filling with water. Jesus, because of his position on some of the sideboard and the plank, he's not wet yet. His clothes might be, but he's not wet yet. And the rest of them are soaked and bailing for their lives and trying to row. And they think, Jesus, did you lead us here so that we're going to die? That must be what your plan was. Why did you do this to us? He got up. The original just continues with this imagery. He's sleeping hard. They're in the storm, and they yelled so much that it startled him. He rose. "But why are you yelling at me? You're yelling at me. Why are you yelling at me?" I think that's exactly the picture that we're having. So, you know, remember, we say Mark is the gospel of action. So imagine they're in the storm. They're yelling and screaming, and they yell so loud, or maybe somebody pulls out his clothes. He jerks awake and he sits up. They woke Jesus from his hard, exhausted sleep. He's been sleeping through a hurricane. And whatever they did was louder and worse. Now they woke him, but he wasn't startled and he wasn't affected by their fear and panic. Because so often people will come up to you and they'll try to panic you by, "Don't you see what?" We talked about conspiratorial things. I didn't read all that other stuff that I could have. Did you know some people say that the United States government has deposited $630,000 in your name in a secret account, and if you can find out that secret account, you can tap that money and drain it yourself? Not true. So imagine the miracles that were missed. So they woke Jesus up. I wonder, you know, maybe they're going to sink and Jesus isn't going to die. Maybe he makes a little submarine for them to go through. I don't know what they did. It just wasn't his time to die yet. But what did Jesus do? Rebuked the wind and said to the sea. So when Jesus woke up and saw their condition of mind, he addressed the two elements in the squall that were their biggest issues. Rebuked, that word, is in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in all of them. Rebuked the wind. He addressed the wind and the ocean. And the way he spoke to them was different. He spoke to them as if they were animate things. You be quiet. You be still and flat as a pane of glass. So he spoke to them as if they realized, if they need to respond, and they did respond. The word hushed literally means be muzzled. So that storm loud, make cracking noises, be muzzled. So Jesus is directive with the environment around him. This was an uncommon way for people to respond. Some people go forward and they'll say that this storm was the result of demonic forces because there was probably more demonic activity going on in the world at that time. I don't know. I tend not to think that way because I think he would have said something because he generally tells the demons to be quiet. But I'm putting this here because so many people say this, but I don't think that's right. I think Jesus is just commanding nature, which is his right. And what's the result? If you've ever been out in the wind or the storm or the rain or the snow, generally when the heavy part stops, it kind of winds down. This didn't wind down. The wind died down and it became what? Perfectly calm. When Jesus spoke, be muzzled, be quiet, poof, everything just went clear. Sun came out, clouds disappeared, water had no turgent things. In this instance, there was solemn silence, I'm sure, like a river. So here's when he turns to his disciples. Here is, I think, why this section is recorded for us. He said to them, why are you afraid? Do you still have no faith? Let's set the stage. So they'd been, remember, on this big ship. I'm sorry, they'd been on the ship that was, that for them was big enough for them, about 15 feet long. Terrible, taking in water. They were sure because of the amount of water in the storm that they were going to sink. They probably knew other friends that had died. They knew friends that had died in this kind of storm. We're going to join them. Jesus, poof. Calm, quiet, sunny day. They could have taken selfies and forwarded to their friends. Another day out on the boat with Jesus. How a nice sunny day. Good for us. That's the change that has happened. But that's not what happened. Remember, first, the disciples had just accused their master of being hard-hearted. He might survive because he's God, but we're going to die. Why are you asking us to do this? Here's the point. Luke 8, sometimes you put all these gospel presentations together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and you get the better picture. Luke 8 notices that after Jesus silenced the storm, they probably still were shaking. They continued, is the point, to be afraid. They weren't afraid when they got in the boat. Whatever happened in the storm really shook them up. And now that it was peaceful, calm, they still have a level of terror in their hearts. Jesus is with them. He's just taken over everything. There's not words recorded that the disciples said anything to Jesus. Why? Whatever they saw had traumatized them, and they were scared to death. So what Jesus is asking them is, why are you still afraid? And that they still had no faith. After all they'd seen, heard, and experienced, they still did not trust Master Jesus with their lives, their everything. What happens if this happens again? This is so unusual and calm. What happened? Maybe they'd had some experience seeing a hurricane. Maybe they think they're in the eye of the storm. The rest of it's coming over, whatever's happening. Even though Jesus had just solved everything, they still were afraid. They became very much afraid. Who then is this? That even the wind and the sea obey him. It's very common in Old Testament thinking. Jewish people had the custom of, and I get it, I do this. I'll say the same thing twice. I'll repeat myself. Or I like a good story and I'll tell it again. And somebody says, oh, I've heard that before. Well, you know, that's the way they talked. That was a Hebraism. That's the way Jewish people communicated and wrote. So it says, they feared with great fear. So that's where this comes from. Matthew 8:27 and Luke 8:25, title for our message, where I got this word awestruck. Different words are thrown in. They were astonished. They were in shock. Because it's one thing for someone to control another. You've been in different places where somebody's words, somebody's conduct, somebody's a really good salesman, a good singer, a good speaker. They'll just get everybody's attention. And wow, you know, you'll persuade them to do something. Wow. But nobody tells the wind to be quiet. Nobody tells the wave to go back down. And they were in shock. This possibly was an aspect of their fear, but Jesus didn't excuse that. He wanted them to have turned to him and probably said something to him or gave him a word or give him some praise or thanks. And they're just now catching. So with a year left in their time with him, they just now are understanding that Jesus was greater than they had ever imagined. He'd healed people. He had cast out demons. He had said amazing things. People had had their health restored. But Jesus now doesn't even need to snap his fingers. With the word, the universe was created. With the word, Jesus controls natural powers. People, sickness, demons are under his control. But now, even acts of nature obeyed his very words. For us, Jesus went out of his way. I want you to notice, Jesus went out of his way to communicate to his audience. We say, I told him once, I need to say it again. Well, I told him once, well, I don't need to. Jesus went out of his way to communicate to his audience, taking many methods to reach out with his words so they can hear God's message. Why? It will change their souls. Jesus wanted to help with his words, make a difference eternally with his words. And notice, Jesus did not sharply rebuke his disciples. He said to them, what's going on? What's going on with you? But did Jesus criticize them, yell at them? Did Jesus call them out? Did Jesus say, when we get to the other side, you guys get off, I'm going to get some other ones? No. They disrespected him, they blamed him, but he loved them so much so that he was able to continue to see them grow. They grew in respect for him, and their ministry for him increased. This is a picture of a man named Pierre Paul Thomas. Grew up in Montreal, Canada. I was going to ask Vlad and them if they'd ever heard of this guy, because he seems to be, if I hear about him, he's got to be famous. He grew up in the 1940s. He couldn't play hockey with his brothers like everybody else. It broke his heart. Why? Pierre Paul Thomas was born blind. He was born blind long before a cure for his illness was available. So for most of his life, he could only imagine the world that people often described to him. For years, he walked with a white cane. This is a picture of him going down the street. You can see he's got those little blind symbols on the side of his walker. For years, he went down. At the age of 66, however, he fell. And the fall ended up being a life-changing fall. When he fell down the stairs in his apartment building, he fractured the bones of his face. He went to the hospital, and the doctors looked at him, and you know, he fell down the stairs, a blind guy, so of course he fell face first. And he fell face first. There was damage swelling around his eyes. A team of doctors went to work. They repaired the bones. Months later, they took him to a plastic surgeon because he ripped part of his scalp off, blah, blah, blah. Sorry, okay. But the surgeon said, oh, by the way, your face seems to be healing. We can do this surgery on your scalp. While we're at it, do you want us to fix your eyes? Pierre Paul Thomas didn't understand. He didn't know how to respond. He didn't know that a surgery to correct his congenital defect had been available for many years. He'd never asked. Not long after that, he had surgery and could truly see for the very first time at the age of 66. Suddenly his world consisted of bright colors that he had never fathomed before. He spoke of being awestruck, there's our word, by flowers blossoming and trees blooming. As beautiful as the story of a 66-year-old man who is able to see for the first time their sad reality. He could have had this surgery at a much younger age. I couldn't find the year this had been available, but apparently much younger than 66, and had the gift of sight earlier. He had assumed such a possibility was impossible and resigned himself to a life of blindness, when in reality he could have experienced the gift of sight decades earlier. This is in a story, Blind No More, Montreal Gazette. This is a picture of him after he could see. What a contrast to this guy with a hat and dark glasses and a walker. And then there he is, smiling and happy and talking about all these things. For us, God has done this for us when he gave us the light in the darkness, the ability to see his truth and be gifted with the gift of eternal life. We illustrate that on our Christmas Eve service when we turn out the lights and light the candles. We can now see. God, help us to honor you with the things that we do, honor you with our words, with our songs, with our perspective. Help us to be thankful. Help us to look at your Son and help us to try to communicate your words and help us to communicate to the people that we meet. Help us as we go about our days in the midst of change, struggle, difficulties. Help us to see how you're with us and to keep us from panic. Keep us from fear. Keep us from terror, even after you have done things. Help us to turn and give you praise and thanks and trust you and put our lives in your hands. In Jesus' name, and everybody said,